And would you join me in inviting the Lord to speak to us this evening, or this morning? Our Father, as we come into your presence, we acknowledge that we are unworthy. As we sing these songs about Christ coming to earth to offer himself on our behalf as a sacrifice for sinners, as we hear through the beautiful song that was sung, Lord, we are reminded that we are unworthy of what you've done for us. And nothing we can do or ever will do will commend ourselves to you in any way. But because of Jesus, we have been given life. We've been given relationship with you, and you are even now preparing a place for us in glory. And you are working in our lives to accomplish your purposes. We don't always understand these things. And quite frankly, Lord, sometimes we resist it. Help us to learn to trust you more. Help us this morning as we open your word and as we consider this name, Emmanuel, that you are with us, what that means for us. Help us to understand and appropriate truth. Lord, meet us where we are. Thank you that you know us, that you care about us, that you want to communicate to us. We invite your Holy Spirit to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. British pastor Matthew Hosier, in an article that he wrote, writes about a missionary friend of his who moved to a Muslim-majority nation. His missionary friend writes this: when we first moved to the Middle East, we heard that on festival days, everyone dresses in their best clothes and goes to visit their relatives and neighbors to celebrate. So, for our first festival, we carefully cleaned our apartment and dressed up in our best clothes and got some sweets and chocolates, which are traditional to hand out to visitors, and waited at our house. But no one came to visit. Then another missionary explained what we had done wrong. He said, on festival days, the small visit the big, and the big give out presents. So this missionary said, well, for example, everyone in a family visits their eldest brother or their parents or their grandparents, and when they arrive, they would kiss the hand of the older person and show respect and honor, and the host then would care for their guests by feeding them and serving them and giving gifts, like good quality chocolate or money or other presents. As newly arrived foreigners without social standing or relatives, naturally no one came to visit us. We are considered small by the culture. So we are the ones that need to do the visiting. Pastor Hosier goes on to write, this incident made me ponder the awesomeness of the incarnation. In every other religion, humans, the small, try to visit God by their own strength and good works. But as much as we try to dress up nicely, we cannot be clean enough to enter His house without polluting and disrespecting it. In the incarnation, God decided to play the role both of the small and of the big. He humbled Himself totally to become small so that He could visit us in our squalid house. But also as the big, He played the role of host and gave gifts, atonement, the Holy Spirit, clean clothing. Which means that as believers, we are now appropriately dressed and thus free to enter His house without disrespecting. This is why we celebrate the incarnation. This is why we celebrate Christmas. Because God, as the big, decided to become small. And so in the second person of the Trinity, He came to earth and took on flesh and became a human being so that He could walk among us, so that He could die for us, so that He could give us the gift that we could not earn or get on our own, the gift of eternal life. This is why we celebrate. And even as believers, we can forget this and get caught up in all the other stuff around us. Which is why last week we began through this series in December, this name above all names, looking at the different names given to the Christ child in the birth narratives. And the first we looked at last week was the most prominent name, the name that He continued to have throughout His earthly ministry, the name of Jesus. And what that name means, and we saw that in Matthew's gospel, that it means that Jesus came, He was given that name because it is He who will save His people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves, or the Lord is our salvation. And we talked about what He has done for us. What the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and then He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and then He appeared to over 500 people. And we talked about what it means to respond to that, what we must do to call on His name, to believe in His name, what it means to trust Him, and what He accomplished for us. And then we talked about what it looks like to celebrate because of that, looking at the different ways in which people responded when they found out this one who was born or about to be born is the Savior. How they responded to that teaches us how we then celebrate in different ways. Well, today we want to look at another name found in the same text in Matthew 1, and that is the name Emmanuel. Let me read the text again for us. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The name Emmanuel means God with us. This is a quote from Isaiah the prophet. We don't have time to go back and look at all the context there, but let me just give you a brief understanding of what was happening in Isaiah 7, where this comes from. You'll recall that in Israel's history, after Solomon died and the kingdom was passed to his son, the kingdom was divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom remained with the name Israel. The southern kingdom became Judah. Well, it was during this time that the northern king, the northern kingdom, made an alliance with the king of Aram, and together they were going to come and fight against the southern kingdom. And the king here in Judah was fearful because he felt like he was overwhelmed. And God sent the prophet Isaiah to him to remind him, God is with us. and you will be okay. God is going to protect you. In fact, in a short period of time, only a few years, neither one of those kings will be around. And so he gave him a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And like most prophecies in the Old Testament, there is a double meaning behind this, a double fulfillment, one that happened in the immediate context and one that would happen later. And most likely this is one of those kinds of prophecies. And this is the interesting thing. You know, we say we believe the Scripture is inspired by God, and we say that we believe that not only the thoughts and concepts, but the very words themselves are inspired. And here's a great example of how God chose the perfect word to be used so that it would be fulfilled in the present to bring encouragement and reminder to them in that day, and also would be fulfilled perfectly through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word that was used here, that is translated virgin, is a word in Hebrew that can mean either a young woman of marriageable age or a woman who has never been with a man, a virgin. If he intended specifically and only to speak of a virgin, he could have used a different Hebrew word. But he used a word that was broad enough that it could apply to that context, a woman of marriageable age, who would have a son. They would name him Emmanuel as a reminder to the king, God is with us. But it also had enough meaning and understanding that it could be applied to a virgin and would be in the future. And this is why Matthew quotes it, because Jesus is the product of the Holy Spirit invading the womb of a virgin girl to bring forth the Savior of the world. To bring forth God with us. So we see Matthew quoting this to remind us of this reality. Though Jesus did not use the name Emmanuel, He is the name Emmanuel. God is with us. What does that mean for us? Well, we need to go to other places to find the answer to that. So I invite you to open now your Bible to John chapter 1. John does not give us a birth account like Luke and Matthew do, but he explains to us here in chapter 1 the theological truths behind the incarnation. And Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll spend some more time in John 1 looking at the Jesus as the Word. But I want to focus our attention on verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14, which says, "And the Word," obviously referring to this Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we see, first of all, that He dwelt among us. As He walked this earth, He dwelt among us, in our midst. Why? Number one, in order to save us by His death. Again, we spent last week talking about this, so I will cover this rather briefly. In order to save us by His death, He had to take on flesh in order to take our place on the cross. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take our place, cannot provide sufficient sacrifice. But another human being can. He had to take on flesh. In fact, there are three qualifications Jesus had to meet in order to be a sufficient Savior for us. The first is, He had to be human in order to die for humans. He had to become like us and take on flesh. Second thing, He had to be sinless in order to die for our sins. Because if He was not sinless, then He would have to die for His own sins. But because he was a human being without sin, he could die in the place of a sinner. But if that's all he was, he could only die for one other person. So he had to be, thirdly, more than human in order to die for more than one human. He was more than human. He is God. And so because he is God, his death was able to be sufficient for all humanity. And so he uniquely is qualified and fulfills these three qualifications to become our sufficient Savior. This is the reason he came and dwelt among us, in order to save us by his death. But secondly, in order to show us by his life. One of the passages, we won't look at this today, but we could go to, is the Philippians 2 passage that was read in the service. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, right? He provided an example to us. He humbled himself, became obedient to the Father's will, even obedience to the cross, and then God highly exalted him. And so we see an example there. But another place I want to take us. First of all, we see it right here in verse 14. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Right? We beheld his glory. He shows us his glory. The glory as of the only begotten or the only unique one from the Father. Full of grace and truth. This is who Jesus is. He is full of grace and truth. In fact, the word that is used here by John that means dwelt is the word tabernacle. In other words, it says that he took on flesh and tabernacled among us. He is calling forth the Old Testament imagery of Israel wandering in the wilderness when they built the tabernacle based on God's specifications given to Moses, and they set it up in the middle of the camp, and they put all the other tribes camped around it. It became the center of who they were and where they were. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And they could see it because it was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that rested upon the tabernacle. They beheld God's glory. And Jesus comes and tabernacles in our midst. We behold his glory. Not in its fullness, because we wouldn't be able to look at that. But we see the glory of God. And this glory of God, this Shekinah glory, the word Shekinah means dwelling, the glory that is dwelling in our midst is Jesus. And this glory, this one who is Emmanuel, God with us, is full of grace and full of truth. This is who Jesus is. And on more than one occasion, Jesus said, when you behold me, you behold the Father. When you see me, you see the Father. So this is who God is. He's a God full of grace and truth. Leon Morris in his commentary says, when he speaks of the incarnate Word as full of grace and truth, he's pointing us to the fact that truth and complete reliability of God are bound up in one another. Truth, as he sees it, is not basically something that can be known apart from God. The Word is the revelation of truth as well as of grace. Grace taken by itself may have given men an unbalanced picture. Not only is God the God of grace, He is that. He is also the God who demands of men truth in the inward parts. And so we have this perfect fulfillment of both of these truths in their fullness, grace and truth. As finite beings, we oftentimes want to emphasize one to the detriment of the other. And so we either will emphasize truth. We can't compromise truth. This is the truth. And we sometimes use truth to beat people up, to harm people, and to discourage people with the truth. Why? Because we've gotten out of balance of the grace. And then there's the other side. We swing the pendulum and all we want is grace, and we dismiss the truth, and we compromise on the truth. When we just want to just love people for who they are and what they do, and we never call them to account of the truth, we just want to be gracious. And the reality is that we strive as followers of Jesus to hold these two together in equal balance. And that's the struggle of our lives as we walk with Christ. God doesn't struggle with this. God holds both perfectly in their fullness. And the cross is the perfect example of this. God said, the truth is, sin demands a punishment, and you cannot get away from that reality. And therefore, I cannot compromise on that. And yet, God in His fullness of grace says, I will take care of the truth on your behalf. Therefore, I will send my Son to experience the wrath of God against sin on your behalf so that I can be both just in demanding the punishment and the justifier, as Romans says, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So He can exercise perfect and fullness of truth and grace at the same time. This is our God. This is the God who came to dwell among us. He is with us. And He came to show us these things by His life. One other place I want to take us to show how His example teaches us how to live our lives is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 'Cause we say, well, that's all well and good when life is going well. How about when things don't work the way we want them to? How about when people don't treat us the way they should? How about when circumstances aren't what we would want them to be? Did Jesus ever face anything like that? Here's what Peter tells us about this. Chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, and that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. It says Christ came and suffered not only to save us by His death, but to show us by His life, to provide an example. He continued without deceit, without sin. And yet He was treated unfairly, unjustly. He suffered. Again, the writer of Hebrews tells us He learned obedience through what He suffered. And if Jesus had to do that, and if that was part of His existence, then why would we think that we can escape that? And so, the goal is, according to the passage, that verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That as we're walking with Christ and experiencing life, the goal is that I would continually die to sin, die to self, die to everything that is in that realm, and continue to pursue a life to righteousness and live out that out. That's the goal. That's what sanctification is producing. And yet it's a process. And it takes time for us to work that through. And He says, and by His wounds you were healed. And I think that at least part of what this is about is that as we are laying down and dying to self and sin and picking up the righteousness as we're walking this, healing happens in our soul and our heart. But in all honesty, it takes a long time for these things to happen for us. So what do we do when we are faced with injustice, when we're faced with suffering, we don't know how to handle it, and we're not ready to just say, oh, I'm just laying it all down and picking this up. We're in the middle of this. What do we do with that? What did Jesus do with that? Verse 23, He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus didn't like going to the cross. He didn't like experiencing all the shame that was associated with that. The mocking, the ridicule, the spitting, the beating. All of this, Hebrews tells us, He despised that. And yet for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Jesus is able to say in the garden, Father, if it's possible, if there's any way in all the world that You can remove this cup of suffering from me, take it away. Yet not my will but Yours be done. He didn't want to go there in His humanity. And yet when He was on the cross, He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. He was entrusting Himself to the One who judges righteously. You know, it's an interesting thing I've experienced in my own life and seen with others, and that is this, that when life is going well for us, it's very hard for us to discern the difference between our will and wants and God's will and wants. Because it seems it's all meshed together, and it's just things are going well, I'm happy, I'm healthy, I'm getting along, things are working, everything's going along, and it's all... But then when adversity hits, it's like there is a clarity that comes that shows me there is a distinction between what I want and what God wants. Because what I want is to get out of this immediately, if not sooner, and God is leaving me in it. And I say, what in the world is going on here? God, I don't understand. I don't get it. What in the world are You doing here? Get me out of this. I'm doing this for You. I'm doing that. I got to keep going. And God is saying, I want You to stay here for now. What is that? And for me, it's like when you go to the eye doctor and you sit in that chair and they put that huge thing in front of you. Wham! Right? And they're clicking. One, two, three. You tell me which is best. And they finally get it to where it's crystal clear. And I think, man, can I take this thing with me everywhere? Because I can see so good. Glasses and contacts just don't quite get me there. It's like adversity. It's like God puts this thing, bam, in your face. You can't go anywhere when this thing's in your face. It's not always the most comfortable thing. It's in all these things. But it's clear. And the hard thing, I know for me and I know for so many of us, is to come to grips with that reality. This is where I am. Jesus shows us what to do. We don't know what the emotional stuff that was going underneath this is. We just know what He did. He said, I am going to trust the Father. See, we can read this real sanitary and just look and say, oh, well, he just trusted God. And then we think about our own situation and say, I can't even relate to that. Because I got all this stuff inside that's confusing me. Jesus suffered for our example. You know, much of what he experienced on the cross was unnecessary for our redemption. In fact, from a theological standpoint, the only thing necessary for our redemption was when, in that moment when He cried out, Father, or my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because in that moment, the Father's turned His back, if you will. The Father couldn't look on His Son anymore because His Son had all the sin of the world on Him. He poured His wrath out. It was in that moment that our redemption happens. All the other beatings, all the other stuff, and everything that He experienced wasn't for our redemption. It's So we look to Him. And we say, thank you, Jesus, that you are Emmanuel. That you came to earth. That you showed me what it looks like to live a godly life in an ungodly place. Where ungodliness abounds everywhere. Where we're impacted and affected in so many negative ways by the sinfulness of this world. He showed us how to live. He dwelt among us. But it doesn't stop there. You see, when Jesus' time on this earth was done, He said to His disciples, I'm leaving. And they said, you can't leave. We've committed our life to you. We left everything to follow you. You can't leave us. And He says, listen, it is to your advantage that I go away. What? How many of us have thought to ourselves and even said out loud, man, I wish that Jesus was sitting across the table from me right now in the flesh so that I could ask Him, why is this happening? Or what am I supposed to do here? Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Right? How many times we're so confused about what the next step is? If we just had Him here in the flesh to say, here's the next step, do this. Wouldn't that be much more of an advantage? And yet Jesus says it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper can't come. But if I go away, I will send Him. And so not only He dwells among us, but secondly, He dwells within us. He dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. His Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, dwells in us. The very power and authority that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and me. And you're talking about things that blow your mind. There are three truths about this I want to bring to your attention. I've already mentioned the first, and that is that we have an advantage. John 16:7, where Jesus told them, it's to your advantage that I go away. We have an advantage over those who merely had Jesus in the flesh. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And Jesus tells His disciples in that passage what the ministry of the Holy Spirit will do in this world. He says, and He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to come and He's going to do a work in the hearts of unbelievers. Why? Because nobody is going to, if they don't know they're a sinner and they need God's righteousness instead of their own, and that one day they're going to stand before the judge and give an account for their life, no one will ever turn to Jesus. And so the Spirit's ministry in this world is to convict unbelievers of the reality of their sinfulness, their need for His righteousness, and their need to be spared from the judgment of God. That's what He does. But He also works in the lives of believers. Let me just read a list of the things that He does that we see in Scripture. He regenerates. In other words, He gives life to that which is without life. And theologians debate upon whether or not it happens at the before conversion, after conversion, at the very moment of conversion. The reality is the Holy Spirit does a work in a person's life to produce life. They respond in belief to the gospel. And somewhere in there all this happens. But He regenerates us, according to Titus. He baptizes us, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, where He comes to dwell in us at the moment of conversion, the moment we place our faith in Christ and believe on His name. It is at that moment that we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He helps us when we don't know what to do or how to pray or what what to do. He helps. He comes and helps us. Scripture says He teaches us. Teaches us all things. He teaches us things that we knew and need to be reminded of, or things that we haven't learned yet. He guides us and directs our life. Scripture says He brings gifts to us, spiritual gifts, so that we can serve in the body of Christ and be useful for His purposes. He seals us until the day of redemption, so we have the assurance of knowing that we are His. He strengthens us and comforts us and encourages us. And He sanctifies us, sets us apart. These are the things the Holy Spirit does in the lives of believers. It is to your advantage that Jesus went back to the Father and He sent His Spirit to dwell within us. Secondly, we have an advocate. Romans chapter 8 says this, verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we ought to. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He searches the hearts, knows, and He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit helps our weakness. You ever felt weak? And I have been there. I've been so weak that I didn't know how to pray. Didn't know what to pray. Didn't know how to pray. Both in my own life and the things of my own life, but also as a pastor and with other people, it's like, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know how to pray for you. As what you're going through is so hard, so incredible. And the Holy Spirit helps us. He prays, intercedes for us according to the will of God. You know, sometimes when we talk about prayer, we wonder, am I praying in the will of God? Am I asking for the right things? We wonder about those things, and we don't have to wonder about the Holy Spirit. He knows the will of God. He knows how to pray for the will of God, and He prays for us according to the will of God. It helps us in these things. He's ministering deeply, so deep that the words cannot express it. We have an advocate, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And then thirdly, we have an admonition. In regard to this reality that the Holy Spirit lives in us, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know, he says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He says, don't you know this? We all have to answer that question. Don't we know? Do we know this? Do we know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us? This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He really is here inside of us. We understand that. That we are not our own. This doesn't belong to us anymore. We gave it to Him. We belong to Him. Therefore, he says, because that's true, here's what you do with it. Here's the admonition. Glorify God in your body. The immediate context is certainly with your body and how you handle your body. And there was sexual immorality going on there. He's talking about being with a prostitute. He says, this ought not to be. Your body belongs to the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. what you do in this thing, with this thing. Sometimes we don't want to hear this. We don't want this to be something we're reminded of, because we want to kind of do our own thing. I remember as a teenager, you know, Dad, can I go out? We're on a date, girl. We're going to go see a movie. So just remember, Jeff, wherever you go, you're taking God with you. I don't want to hear that. Right? I want him to stay home so I can go have a good time. So I can go do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. I want to do it my way, and I want my things. This doesn't work that way. You see, because the moment you came to realize you're not enough, you need a Savior, and you put your trust in Him, He came through His Spirit to dwell in you, and He's not leaving until you're standing before the Father in complete redemption. So where you go, He goes. Understand that. And then give glory to Him with your body. But I don't think it's just limited to the physical body itself, but to our life, what we do, because everything we do is in this body until we get home. Right? And so, with our life, because He dwells in us, because He is given us an advantage, because He is our advocate, because He dwells here, we have this admonition. Glorify God with your life. Every one of us, that's going to look different based on what His call on our life is and what He's giving us to do. Whether it's our gifts or our desires, our occupation, our family, our just every part of our life. We've got to stop and say, what does it mean for me to use my life to glorify Him who has done so much for me? Emmanuel. God with us. This is who we celebrate. This is why we celebrate. Again, it's not that we only do that this month of the year. This month reminds us of what it's supposed to look like all year long. Because come January 1, it's not like He's no longer Emmanuel. It's not like the Spirit says, okay, we'll wait till December and I'll come back and you know, we can revisit this. No. So what is it going to look like for you to live in light of Emmanuel? Father, our Father, we're in this thing together. We're a family because You've made us a family. You've called us to Yourself. You give us these instructions, these reminders, these truths. You provided for us the example as Jesus, You walked this earth, and then You provided us with Your Spirit who lives inside of us. Father, help us to just take time even this week to just ponder that reality that God is in us. Then show us what it looks like then to glorify God in light of it. Thank You for who You are and what You've done. Minister deeply to us where we are, and we'll give You thanks. For You indeed are faithful and good. And great. And You're on the move, and we are so grateful that You've chosen to work in us and through us to accomplish Your very purposes. And thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Amen.